You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
For everybody else, I'd invite you to turn or scroll to the book of Esther. And if you are using the Bible provided for you in the pew in front of you, that will be on page 410, 410. So let us go to the Lord and let's ask His blessing on our time looking at His Word together this morning. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to come to Your Word once again. What a joy it is to gather as Your people and to anticipate that words that were written perhaps 2,400 or more years ago, that we will hear from You from these ancient words. Father, thank You that You have spoken to us and prepare us to hear and receive what You say to us this morning, recognizing You speak to us for Your glory and our good. So we entrust You to work and I entrust You to speak through me. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Have you ever read a story or watched a movie in which the main character never makes an appearance, is never mentioned by name, and is never even alluded to? Has anybody read a story like that? Anybody watched a movie where that happens? Probably not. Good stories focus on the main character. There's a lot of development of that character and of the plot with that character. It's the hero who solves all the tension in the story. Well, Esther is a story like no other. It's not a good story. It is a great story. And both the divine and human authors have put together a masterpiece here that is like no other. And yet how easy it is to read the book of Esther and, you know, read it multiple times and miss the fact that the main character never appears, is never mentioned by name, and yet affects absolutely everything. See, the main character of Esther is not King Ahasuerus, whose name shows up constantly. The main character isn't Mordecai, and the main character isn't even Esther. The main character of the book of Esther is God Himself. And yet Esther is the only book in the Bible that never mentions God, never mentions His name Yahweh, never mentions the Torah and the covenant. God is seemingly absent. And yet, as one author says, though God is not mentioned, His influence in the story is unmistakable. So why is God not mentioned in the book of Esther? Well, the simple answer is, God wanted it that way. So He's not mentioned. But I think it actually draws us into the story because of that. You see, the book of Esther is much like everyday life in which it seems that God is at most invisibly affecting things and so often not on our minds. And yet God is working behind the scenes. He is the hidden hero of the story who is working out His all-wise and perfectly good plans in what we call providence. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. So God is working even when we don't see him. In fact, you look throughout human history, you even look throughout the Bible, and often God isn't breaking in dramatic ways. He does sometimes, like creation or the Exodus or the miraculous conception and resurrection of Jesus, the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. But often, like the book of Esther, God is working in ways unnoticed. Now, before we jump into chapter 1, I want to make clear that the author of Esther is intending us to read this not merely as a story, but as history. We are to come to this and recognize this really happened. And yet, this isn't like a secular history. He's not just trying to tell you the facts in chronological order so that you just fill your head with knowledge. No, as one person commented, the book of Esther is a carefully constructed story full of humor, intrigue, and irony. Its structure has been determined not by chronology alone, but by a concern for drama, congruity, and remarkable reversals. So the book of Esther is to draw us in to the drama of God's redemption. This isn't a Disney sort of story where you just have this orphan Jewish girl who happens to become the princess and queen of Persia instead. This is all about how God, through his providence, delivers his people through peril. So today, the main takeaway from chapter 1 for you is that you would know, without a doubt, that you would know that God is invisibly governing every detail of your life and every detail of his world. And he's doing so to accomplish his saving purposes. So let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 9, in which we see a display of worldly splendor in King Ahasuerus. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now in the days of Ahasuerus," or it may read in your Bible, Xerxes, because that was his Greek name. "In the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. We'll pause there. Now, we don't know who the author of the book of Esther is, but he or she was well acquainted with all the details of the life of this King Ahasuerus, the king of Media and Persia. We know that he's the son of Darius the Great, and Darius is the one who actually rebuilt the ancient capital of the Elamites, the city of Susa, which is where the events of this book take place. Well, Ahasuerus reigned from 485 to about 465 BC. And our story picks up in the third year of his reign. It doesn't tell us of all the rebellions and everything that happened in the first couple years of his reign, because that is unimportant to what our author wants us to take away. Rather, we pick up in the year 483 BC. And our author is drawing our attention, continually naming King Ahasuerus. His name is so often throughout even this first chapter that it's almost embarrassing. He's bringing our attention to this man because we're to walk away saying, this guy is a somebody. King Ahasuerus, he was somebody in history. He was a special, important person. We're told that he reigned over 127 provinces. Now, this isn't satrapies as they were often known throughout history by the Persians, but rather these are more city regions that he ruled over. And his empire stretched all the way from the Indus River Valley in what is modern-day Pakistan, all the way over to Ethiopia, which would have been northern Sudan today. And this man is so great, verse 4, that he's able for 6 months to bring all of his captains and nobles, you know, a few at a time, to see all of his riches and glory and splendor and pomp. He's putting it all on display. Well, at the end of this, he holds a feast. Verse 5, when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Listen, verse 6, all of the riches on display. There were white cotton curtains, violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, the silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, which means something along the lines of no two vessels were the same. And the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. Drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that, notice, belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now, throughout the book of Esther, there's an important word that we find showing up multiple times in these first verses. It's the word feast or banquet. It occurs, in fact, 19 times in the book, and the main events of the book occur at feasts, at banquets. Well, in this first banquet, we see Ahasuerus' largesse on display, his generosity. He's giving people all the wine that they could possibly want. There's no compulsion to drink at a specific time. Just go ahead at it, is what he's saying. And this is a banquet beyond which any of us have ever seen. This makes your 4th of July barbecue and whatever parade you may have gone to, whatever fireworks display you may have seen, what he puts on here puts that to shame. He is going above and beyond with everything that he has to display. And if you're not impressed with what you read here, it's because you need to go back and read it again. He makes Elon Musk look poor. And he's got more power than the president, Congress, and the Supreme Court together. He is king, and nobody can oppose him. But not only are we to see his wealth, which, according to Alexander the Great, when he conquered Persia, he found 1,200 tons of gold and silver objects, 270 tons of gold coins, If you're wondering, just the gold coins today would be worth over $10 billion. So we're not just to see this display of wealth, we're also to see the excess that is going on here. Because this wasn't written to the Persians. The book of Esther was written to Jews. Jews who were mostly social outcasts. Some of them still in exile, but all of them powerless. Pawns in a vast world empire. And doesn't life feel like that for us today? I mean, even if you vote, you know, you've got one vote to cast, and there's a bunch of other people voting too. You look at the people who have made it today and are continually in the media, and they're the influencers of our day. You might begin to wonder, what is God up to? You begin to think, as you see the vast wealth of our world, you might think like Rev Tevye and the fiddler on the roof. Why couldn't God have made me a rich man too? Why couldn't God have done this and just changed my providence a little? Thinking, I'd be happy if God would do that. Now, that was a temptation for the people of Esther's day as much as it is for us. It's easy for us to begin to look at our lot in life and lose contentment, to begin to doubt God's wisdom and goodness, and to wonder why God doesn't providentially fulfill our dreams. Perhaps you have a dream of being married or being married to someone else. Or perhaps your dreams are being single again. Perhaps you're wondering why God doesn't give you children. Or you dream that He would give you other children. Or perhaps that He would give you a different boss. You begin to grow discontent with how God is dealing with you in your life. Well, if that's you this morning, let me remind you, God isn't off the throne. God isn't out to get you. God is invisibly governing every single detail of your life, governing every single detail of His world, to accomplish His saving purposes in the world and in your life. Which brings us then to verses 10 through 12, in which we see a consequential refusal. We read, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. You know, we see all sorts of scandals in our day across the political spectrum. And just to give you two, on the one side, you have the scandal with Hunter Biden. On the other side, you have the scandal with former President Trump. Well, there was a big scandal, not just today. There was a big scandal in Susa on the seventh day of this great banquet. See, nothing changes. The king had a little bit too much to drink, and so he sends the seven eunuchs that he has who take care of his harem. They, of course, would be the only men allowed in with the harem for obvious reasons. And they're to bring Queen Vashti. I don't think that the rabbis are correct. Some have thought that he was saying, hey, bring Queen Vashti only in her crown. I don't think that's what's going on here. Rather, what is happening is that This king, his power has gone to his head with a little mix of alcohol. And so he wants to display this woman who he considers his trophy wife for everybody to see how great he is because he has such a pretty wife. Well, Vashti, and that may not be her real name. The name Vashti actually just means best or lovely. This may be the woman to history known as Amestris, who was the mother of Artaxerxes, who is the one who succeeded Ahasuerus. We don't know. But Queen Vashti refused her husband. That took no small amount of courage because remember, this man is the most powerful man in the world. If he wants, he can kill her and nobody will bat an eye. But we must resist the temptation to read back our contemporary sentiments into the text. You see, Vashti isn't some sort of feministic model of pursuing women's rights. The text doesn't commend her, what she does here. Doesn't say that what she does is right, but it also doesn't say what her husband does is right. The text is ambiguous about it. But again, isn't that how life often is? You know, technology comes our way, or things happen, and things can be so tangled and morally ambiguous that it can be hard to figure out, okay, this is what's right and this is what's wrong in this instant. Now, the point of Queen Vashti's refusal here is that she so enrages the king because he is seeking only his own honor. She has made him look like a fool before all of his subordinates, and so he's ready to get rid of her. Vashti sets off a series of events that led to the rise of Esther as queen, and in this way, she unintentionally set in motion God's providential plan to save his people when they would face annihilation. And yet that would be years off from this fateful day in 483 BC. But here we see God has providentially opened the door. Verse 13, then the king, remember he's angry, said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment. The men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Now there's some irony here. Here is a king who looks like a bumbling buffoon. He doesn't even know his own laws. He can't control even a personal matter with his wife. He can't make decisions for himself as powerful as he is. Verse 16. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. In other words, this is a national security issue. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they'll say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him. She did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, in other words, these seven men. And there will be contempt from the women and wrath from the men in plenty. So verse 19, If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him. Let it be written among the laws of the Persians and Medes so that it may not be repealed that Vashti, notice no longer Queen Vashti, Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. Let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. Well, this advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Now, if you want to avoid looking like a fool, you probably don't want to send news to everyone in the world how you've been made to look like a fool. But that's exactly what King Ahasuerus does here. He tries to defend his honor by making known how he's been dishonored. The irony is meant to be thick here. He actually disgraces himself by what he does. But yet, how often does this happen throughout history? People try to defend their honor, but instead they look, well, stupid. Think of Alexander Hamilton. I read a biography about him last year, I think it was. And Hamilton, at the end of his life, seems to become a born-again Christian and knows the Lord. But when he was in the administration of President Washington, Hamilton, who was a great Secretary of the Treasury, Hamilton actually had an affair with a woman during that time who wasn't his wife. And so people began to look and see him in relationships with these kind of shady guys, and they find in his personal dealings he's using funds in strange ways, and they think that he is embezzling money from the government. And so they're writing letters about what Hamilton has done and publishing things in the newspaper. Well, Hamilton decides to defend himself. And so he sends out an open letter saying, I'm not embezzling money. Rather, I only had an affair with a woman who's not my wife. In other words, I didn't break the eighth commandment. I only broke the seventh commandment. In his attempt to defend himself, he made himself look worse, much like we see here with Ahasuerus. See, what's going on here isn't some sort of attempt to undermine the evils of chauvinism, though chauvinism is evil. Rather, we see that Humpty Dumpty has fallen off the wall. And so the king is coming and he's trying to use all of his horses and all of his men to put Humpty Dumpty back together because the cracks in his authoritarianism are showing. And yet, in all of this display of machismo that's happening here, it's easy to miss verse 19. Memucan's advice is that the king should give Vashti's royal position to another who is better. Read there, more compliant than she. And yet, this opens the position for God to put someone who truly is better than Vashti in this role. This opens the door for God to put Esther where she needs to be, for God to deliver his people. You know, so often we see what's going on in this world, and it seems God works so slowly at things, and there's so much going on that we tend to miss that God is working, even in invisible ways, in ways that we couldn't possibly imagine, because God knows what he's doing. We are so busy looking at the stage that we fail to miss the director. We are so busy watching the play, and yet we don't know the script, but God does. And that is where we can find our hope and confidence, even as we go through what we consider the worst things in our lives. You know, God worked here invisibly through King Ahasuerus' vainglory and Queen Vashti's refusal to providentially prepare everything for him to deliver his people. So what does this text have to say to us today? Let me give you four implications from our text. The first is this: recognize the limitations of all human power. Ahasuerus is trying to control everything in his empire. Much like China today. Did you know that there are 700 million cameras in China? One for every two people in China. Because the government is trying to control what their people do. And yet when COVID hit, irony of ironies, because people had to wear masks, the government could no longer hear them clearly and could no longer see their lips moving. So Christians were able to share the gospel without fear. Esther 1 shows us only God is sovereign. So only God deserves all glory and honor. Only God deserves your full allegiance. The government cannot control the conscience, and the government cannot compel the heart. So don't fear, no matter what may come. You don't have to fear peer pressure from your friends at school. You don't have to fear that you might get canceled like Vashti did. You don't have to fear that perhaps you won't get that raise at work. It's all in God's hands. Jesus tells us in Matthew 22, when the Jews came to him and asked him if they should pay taxes to their Roman overlords, Jesus asks them to give him a coin, and when they do, he asks them a simple question: whose likeness and inscription is on this coin? They said to him, Caesar's. So Jesus said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. See, those coins have Caesar's likeness on them. They have his image stamped on them. Give to the government what is rightfully theirs. As we saw last week in Titus 3 and in Romans 13, we are to show honor to those in authority. And yet you don't bear the image of the U.S. government. You bear the image of your Creator. Your ultimate allegiance is to be to God. Because every human government throughout history and that will ever exist has limited power, limited authority. God alone is the ultimate judge with ultimate authority. So recognize every human authority, even your friends, even your boss at work. Everyone has limited power. So don't seek the empty glory of this world. That's the second implication. You know, it's easy to get caught up in the great banquets and the great displays of this world. Hollywood throws vast parties. In Washington, there's all sorts of displays going on. And yet, though we may recognize as Christians in our minds that all human power is limited, so often we can fall into the same trap as the Pharisees do. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus warns them, and his warning comes to us today. He says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. He says, it is they that bear witness about me. He says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Why were they refusing to come to him? He says, I don't receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. Why? Because he's seeking his own glory. Jesus says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God? See, throughout your life, there's going to be this pull. Seek the glory that comes from people, whether it be your friends or your teachers or whether it be those who are in authority in your place of work. Or you can seek the glory that comes from God alone. The two are mutually exclusive. You cannot seek glory from people and glory from God at the same time. And so recognize the glory that comes from people is momentary. It's like being an influencer on TikTok. You get momentary fame. It lasts you 15 minutes and then it's over and people are on to the next influencer. Instead, stand in awe of the infinite, eternal glory of God. Seek first his kingdom and righteousness. Seek what he alone can give you. And come to Jesus Christ, his son. Which brings us to the third implication. Live for a better banquet. Don't live for the things that this world has to offer you. You know, 400 years after Ahasuerus, Rome was in power. And Caesar Augustus, again, was going to display how great he was. And as Luke 2 records, he takes a census of the whole world. Everyone's to be registered. Well, again, in irony, God uses the vain glory of Augustus Caesar to move Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem, where God had prophesied years earlier that the Messiah would be born. See, God was working almost invisibly to bring his son Jesus into the world. And then when Jesus walks the earth, Jesus does so in obscurity. But as he does so, he is obeying his Father perfectly. Goes to the cross and by decree of the Romans and the Jews is put to death. But even in that, God was working out his providential purposes to save his people. And the death of Jesus, God has taken care of our sin problem, and then Jesus rises from the dead so that we can be reconciled to God. And he has ascended so that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day Jesus is going to return, and when he does, he will not give a banquet for 7 days or even a display of his glory for 6 months. Jesus will give a banquet that lasts forever. He will display his glory forever in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we who trust in him, we will get to take part in a banquet beyond anything that this world could ever display. Live for that banquet. Seek what is eternal, not what is temporal. And if you haven't yet, come to Jesus. Put your faith in him. Which brings us to our fourth implication. Trust God's wise providence. There's an old William Cooper hymn that says, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the seas and rides upon the storm. Dark in, deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he fashions all his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Maybe today you're facing some medical difficulties, some things in life that are going on that are rocking your world. I think of Al and America Walton. I got to speak with Al just yesterday on the phone. If you're unfamiliar, Al is one of our elders. And his wife, America, his dear wife, has been facing some health challenges for a long time. She was back in the ER on Friday. And as I spoke with Al, he said, this just reminds him, God is good. He is in control even through the hard times. And that way, Al is a great example for all of us. Keep your confidence, your trust in God, even when you're going through the hardships, whether you're young and it seems like everything's in slow motion, or whether you're older and you're wondering, you know, why am I even still here at times? As you see the world around you changing, remember, God is on his throne. Keep your trust in him no matter what you are going through. Cling to promises of God like Romans 8, 28 through 30. This says we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Well, what is the good God is doing in your life? He's making you more like Jesus. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he called, or those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What is God doing in your life? You're trusting in Jesus. He is saving you, making you more like his son. So know that God is invisibly governing every detail of your life, every detail of his world. And he's doing so to accomplish his saving purposes. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for a book like Esther. Your name isn't mentioned. Your covenant isn't mentioned. And yet, your fingerprints are all over it. Father, help us to see that in our own world and in our own lives, even when we face the difficulties of life. Help us to remember in those times that you are on your throne. And certainly, Lord, we pray for Al and America through this time. Bless our dear brother and sister. Remind them of your presence. Help us to do all we can to encourage them and one another through this time. Father, thank you. Thank you that you love us too much to not take us through hard times, to not take us through the difficulties. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.